Few things demonstrate so clearly the fruit of the gospel in the life of a believer as faith-filled prayer and heartfelt forgiveness. Let me say that again. Few things demonstrate so clearly the fruit of the gospel in the life of a believer as faith-filled prayer and heartfelt forgiveness. Now, I realize a statement like that probably feels like classic pastoral hyperbole, does it not? I'm trying to grab your attention, and so I make a statement like that. So let me explain just a little bit why I've chosen to begin the message this way. Why should faith-filled prayer and heartfelt forgiveness provide such a clear demonstration of gospel transformation in the life of a believer? Well, allow me to provide at least two reasons that I believe these things are so fundamental when it comes to demonstrating the gospel's impact in a life. First, both represent fundamentally unworldly ways to live, do they not? Faith-filled prayer, because it runs afoul of our world's god of self-reliance and independence. We as 21st century Americans live thinking we are independent and we can accomplish things in our own power, thinking we need no one's help because we are self-made men and women, are we not? And prayerful dependence reminds us that our self-reliance and independence is an illusion. Secondarily, heartfelt forgiveness demonstrates an unworldly way to live because it demonstrates that there is a higher judge. There is a greater justice than mankind can provide. We may seek justice and we may seek judgment in this world, but forgiveness reminds us that no justice the world can ever lay out ultimately is the final justice. Everything we seek to accomplish in this life is a pittance in comparison to God's final justice. See, both represent fundamentally unworldly ways to live. They stand in direct opposition to what our world values. And secondly, both practically present the essential aspects of the gospel in many ways, do they not? Faith-filled prayer in its absolute dependence on God's sovereignty and grace. In the act of prayer, we are actively reminding ourselves that we can do nothing apart from God. It is a reminder to us that we stand rightly accused before a holy God, and unless he acts, our situation is hopeless. Prayer reminds us that we need God to intervene. Heartfelt forgiveness, because it represents God's mercy towards sinners. Forgiveness is a fundamentally, unnaturally human thing to do, and yet when we offer forgiveness, it reminds us and represents that God has first and foremost forgiven us. Few things demonstrate so clearly the fruit of the gospel in the life of a believer as faith-filled prayer and heartfelt forgiveness. So much so that in our text this morning in Mark chapter 11, when Christ seeks to contrast the power of God's work in a life of those who are following after him against the dead, fruitless worship that was taking place in the temple, he brings up these two topics: prayer and forgiveness, and uses them to explain what genuine fruit and sanctification looks like. We find our text this morning in Mark chapter 11. We're looking at verses 22 through 25, but I'm going to be reading from verse 20 onward. This is found on page 796 in the Bible in the chair in front of you, if you're going to be looking that up. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Faith-filled prayer, heartfelt forgiveness. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for the chance to gather here this morning. We're thankful for your church and for the gift that worship is, for the opportunity to sing your praises and declare who you are because you've revealed yourself to us. Chiefly, think of your word and how you've chosen to tell us about your character through the gift of Scripture. We're thankful for this. We pray that we would take it seriously, that we would search it to know you better. Lord, we pray that in our time this morning that you would use it as well. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us soft hearts to receive your word. Use it to challenge and encourage. Use it to open our eyes to who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I've mentioned again and again, our focus in the Gospel of Mark is that we would all come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible. Mark wants everyone to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why that's our title for our study of Mark. Now, last week, if you weren't with us, you weren't aware, so let me bring you up to speed. We have now, as we hit chapter 11, found ourselves in our third and final section of Mark. Having detailed what the call of the gospel is, having spoken to his disciples about the cost of following after him, Jesus now demonstrates the salvation he's bringing in the cross of Christ. And this final week of Jesus' life consumes these last chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark's structure is an indication of his emphasis, as I mentioned last week. I mentioned last week that the chapter 11 is in many ways this sandwich that introduces the cross of Jesus Christ, this final display of Christ's love and his going to the cross to redeem a fallen people. But it's all centered, as he introduces this section, on this failure of worship in the temple. On this middle section, as he kicks people out of the temple in order to demonstrate what false religion looks like. I want to walk us back through that, just so you can see it for yourself. Recall, this is the way chapter 11 is structured. It begins with Palm Sunday, with this Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This entry as the people declare that Jesus is the Messiah, but then prove they don't really know what that means. By the end of chapter 11, Jesus' authority is going to be challenged by the religious leaders as they're going to say, he isn't really the Messiah. What authority does he have to say these things? And sandwiched in between those two bookends is this incident of the fig tree with its center on the cleansing of the temple. As Jesus goes in and declares through his example of the fig tree and his cursing of it, that this worship that is taking place in the temple is fruitless and misplaced. Now, what I want to make abundantly clear, because I initially had verse 12 through 25 on the schedule for last week, and as I was going through it, I just did not have time to cover that whole section. But what I don't want us to lose is how connected our text for this morning in verses 22 through 25 is to what we find here in this explanation of the fig tree. And that connection is made abundantly clear in verse 22. Look at your Bibles, which is why I read this larger section. Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered, just as he said. Verse 22, and Jesus answered them. See, this story connects what we're about to talk about to this demonstration of the fruitlessness of the worship taking place in the temple. It's not this disconnected sort of tag-on that Mark said, hey, I've got this interesting story that I don't know where else to put in the gospel. Instead, he intentionally connects it. It's also no coincidence that the focus of our discussion this morning in many ways is related to prayer, as the temple has exemplified the Jewish failure to be a house of prayer. Do you recall that from last week? It says, my temple is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, as he's answering Peter, he talks about prayer. He talks about rightful prayer. He talks about correct prayer. In Christ's answer to Peter's comment, we find genuine heart fruit and what it looks like. It's demonstrated in two fruits that I think we see in this text. First, the prayer of faith, and secondarily, the prayer of forgiveness. Two types of fruit that we see represented. Let's begin by looking first at the fruit of genuine heart change, the prayer of faith in verses 22 through 24. Christ begins with an exhortation. Look back at verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Makes an exhortation. He makes a command to have faith to his disciples. Now, this term itself is interesting. This isn't the first time we've run into it. The term for faith, which we've mentioned repeatedly, is related to the term for believe. Believe is the verb form. Faith is the noun form. And this isn't the first time that this term has come up in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, this is the fifth use of five in the Gospel of Mark. Let me rewind a little bit and let's play back through where we've seen this term faith come up before. The first time faith came up was in the restoration and forgiveness of the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. You recall the story. The house is crowded and these men come and they have a friend who's been paralyzed. And they can't get into the house, and so they dig a hole in the roof and they drop their friend down. And Jesus looks down and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. But that everyone would know that I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk." And he commends the faith of these men. It comes up again in the calming of the storm in chapter 4, verse 40, when he laments that the disciples don't have faith to believe that Jesus is in control. The third time is in the healing of the woman with a bleeding disorder in chapter 5, verse 34, who reaches out to touch the hem of Jesus' robe and is instantly healed. And Jesus commends her faith. And then most recently, blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, verse 52, is commended for his faith, his trust in Jesus. All four examples are individuals facing enormous problems that only Jesus can solve. And we're commanded via the disciples, have faith in God. Here in verse 22, we're exhorted to do the same, to place our trust, to place our hope solely in the only one who can solve our problems. And we see that found in the object of the faith. He says, have faith in God. See, this is an important thing to emphasize in our 21st century culture today. It is not the quantity of faith that they are to have. It is the object of faith that Jesus stresses. Recall in Luke chapter 17, verse 6, we see it clearly demonstrated when Jesus says, you just need to have the faith of a mustard seed. And you could say to this tree, go be thrown into the sea, and it would do it. See, the point here is the object of the faith, not the quantity of our faith. It's not as though, as humans, we can summon up this incredible amount of faith. Instead, he says, the faith must be in God. See, we're very comfortable in our culture today talking about faith. We've moved past the scientific revolution. We're now in a thoroughly postmodern era. Everyone is spiritual, vaguely, in their own way. To encourage somebody to have faith is just culturally acceptable. But when we mean by that, we don't mean have faith in a creator God. We mean have faith in yourself. Have faith in the universe. Have faith in karma. Have faith in people. Whatever. We don't mean have faith in God. See, what he says here is have faith in God. He says the object of our faith is critical to whether or not the faith matters. The faith's object demonstrates the faith's value. Faith in God is faith in who God is and the promises he has made. Faith in the character of the one in which you are placing your trust. I love the way Charles Simeon puts this. He says this, faith is an expectation founded on a promise. To expect anything which God has not promised is presumption. To doubt the fulfillment of what he has promised is unbelief. To expect the accomplishment of his word is faith. Faith is this assurance in the character of who God is, a reliance because we know who he is. Christ's exhortation here to his disciples is to have an active trust in God's power to perform his promises. Do you trust in who God is? Do you rely on his character and power to accomplish whatever he deems appropriate? Have faith in God. And this truth becomes a critical framework as he moves into an example, because I recognize that a text like this is full of misunderstandings, and many of us move forward with trepidation. But we begin by saying, have faith in God. Now, what example does Jesus bring up here of that faith? Look at the example of faith in verse 23. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. This is a familiar expression. Truly, literally the term is amen. That's why we say amen. It means truly, right? So hypothetically, if there was a preacher up here preaching, and you agreed with what he was saying, you would see amen, and it means truly, hypothetically, okay? But Jesus begins many of his phrases this way. It's his way of emphasizing what he's about to say. Truly, whoever, I love the next word, whoever, truly I say to you, whoever. Well, I think that probably includes you and me. Could we just agree that whoever probably is comprehensive enough to include all of us? And then he introduces an illustration. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart. He illustrates his point with mountain moving. Now, it must be understood that this was a common expression of the day, this idea of mountain moving. In fact, you can actually go back and read extra-biblical literature and learn that rabbis of the day who could solve difficult problems were said to be mountain movers. They could accomplish incredible things as they gave their wisdom. It would have been an understood illustration in the same way that we say you turn a mountain into a molehill. We understand you're not literally saying a mountain is turned into a molehill. Jesus is not literally trying to say, disciples, what I want you to do is tell the Mount of Olives to be thrown into the sea. He's using a common understood expression. And what's key about this is his expression doesn't lessen the force of his argument. It actually heightens it. He's using hyperbole to make a point. Now, do you want to know why I know Jesus is using hyperbole here to make a point? Aside from the fact that it would have been a common expression of the day. Because the disciples didn't do it. Okay, we have studied for 11 chapters now these 12 bumbling band of misfits. James and John who are like, hey, Jesus, can we call down fire on the town because they didn't like us? Right? If Jesus had honestly meant, tell Mount of Olives to be cast into the sea, don't you think Peter or James or John or one of these guys would have said, hey, look at this. But we don't see this, do we? I assure you, the disciples would have given it a shot if I've learned anything about them over the course of the last 10 chapters of Mark. Clearly, they understand. Jesus is using an expression. He's communicating a point. What is his point? That this prayer of faith that he's speaking of begins with believing that there is nothing impossible for God. He said the foundation of whatever prayer you offer up to God begins by saying God is omnipotent. God is omni, all-potent, able to do whatever he wants to do. God can do things that seem to our eyes to be impossible. It begins by believing that. Do we believe that? In Paul's doxology in Ephesians chapter 3, I think he puts it well when we read, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever, amen. Far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now, I realize that some of us here this morning, we have pretty active imaginations, do we not? Far more abundantly than all you can ask or think, God is able to do. He's trying to set the tone for what he's encouraging in prayer to say, you need to understand that God can do whatever you think is impossible. And from that reality, then, Christ draws out the point with a therefore. Look at verse 24. He says, therefore, I tell you whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. His emphasis here is on faith. He says, you must trust in God because God can do anything. So therefore, we pray to a God who is all-powerful. What is his emphasis? Now, what seems abundantly clear from this text is he's giving us three steps. The three steps are, and you see this in verse 24, ask in prayer, asking God for what we need, believing that he can do it, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours, this promise of possession. Now, I realize we've just read that verse, and there are one of two things going on in many of your minds. There is a group that is already getting carried away. Let's call, for instance, we'll call them the spirited group. Right now, you're hearing that, and you're getting very excited. You want anything? That's awesome. I can ask God for anything, and if I believe it enough, I will get it? So the middle schooler is sitting here going, you know, I've been eyeing that Xbox. And we laugh at the middle schoolers, but the adults are sitting here going, I've been eyeing that job, or that car, or that house, or that thing. We go, is he saying I can get whatever I want as long as I believe it strong enough? Hold your horses. See, there's another group that is sitting here this morning already, and they're brainstorming all the exceptions to Jesus' promise here. They're carefully thinking through, steepling their fingers, and obliterating the promise because they're so worried about the abuse of a verse like this. Let me caution both groups. Let's not get ahead of ourselves quite yet. Allow me to offer one biblical principle that we have to keep in mind here and two critical cautions. First, the biblical principle. There's a theological term that you may be familiar with known as the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith speaks to the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture will never ultimately be in conflict with itself, so therefore we can understand Scripture rightly by examining it among the whole of Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We use the clearer passages to interpret the less clear passages. So we have to take a verse like this and not build an entire theology out of one verse, but instead consider it in light of what we're finding elsewhere in Scripture. This is known hermeneutically or in biblical interpretation as the analogy of faith. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is not going to disagree with Scripture. Okay? With that in mind, there are two critical cautions that I want to offer as we read verse 24. The first is to the second audience. We must be cautious not to blunt the words of Christ. See, there are some of us that have a tendency to so quickly run to the exceptions to a verse like this that we miss the moral exhortation of Christ here. We so quickly do away with the promise that we don't deal with what he's exhorting us to do. To that group, I would encourage us to consider James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You may be familiar, James talks a lot about this idea of prayer. In James 4, 2 and 3, we read, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What does this tell us about the way we ought to pray? He says some of us are so quick to caveat everything that we won't even ask God. Some of us are so afraid to ask because we know that passages like this get manipulated and misused for the health and wealth gospel. I am not speaking of that. Give me just 1 minute. He's saying there are things you're missing because you don't even ask God, because you don't think he can do it. In our theological conciseness, are we capable of overlooking promises like this and not even praying because of it? Now, he explains that with the latter part of the verse when he says, and you ask, you build up the courage to ask, but you don't receive what you've asked for. Why? Because you want to use it on yourself anyway. Saying your focus is so me-centered. And thankfully, God knows well enough not to give us what we ask for when it wouldn't be good for us. But you ask, or you have, or you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You see, most of the time when we err on this verse, we get so excited to ask for things for us. Most of the time when somebody begins considering this passage, they don't get so excited to pray for the faithfulness of their brothers and sisters. They pray for the spiritual gifts and for the spiritual truths and for the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. These promises that God wants to grant, but they're not the things we want. And so we don't ask. So that's one caution. The second caution that I would encourage us interpretively to consider as we look at this text is what is at play in this verse is God's will, not ours, is king. Can we just assume that that is what is going on here? Jesus is not giving his disciples permission to manipulate God and get him to do whatever he wants them to do. And interpretively, we have to consider this in light of how does Jesus exemplify this truth? Whatever interpretively you want to do with verse 24, it has to be played out correctly in the person of Jesus Christ. So for those of us that would run rampant saying, I can just get whatever I want, Jesus is a grand vending machine that allows me to get whatever I ask for, quote unquote, in faith. Turn to the right in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to get here in a few weeks. This is a critical experience in Jesus' life. Prior to Jesus being betrayed and arrested and ultimately going to the cross, in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, we see a critical example of Christ in prayer here. Jesus asks his disciples to pray for him because he knows he's about to go to the cross. And then down in verse 35, we read, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So for those of us that would look at Mark chapter 11 and we say, this means if I just have enough faith, I can do whatever I want. That means what you're saying is Jesus going to the cross here meant he didn't have enough faith. We must not interpretively look at this as a carte blanche, we get whatever we want, because Jesus asked the Father to remove the cup. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Whose will is king? Who knows best? Mark is not writing in chapter 11, you can get whatever you want, and then writing in chapter 14 saying, oh, never mind, I forgot that I wrote that in chapter 11. We must interpret these things together. God's will, not our will, in our prayer is king. With all that being said, I think the principle becomes quite clear. Through Christ, in prayer, the believer has access to the limitless power of God. Let's recognize this incredible reality and gift we have in prayer. Our dependent prayer is one fruit of genuine heart change as we recognize we don't have the strength in our own power even to accomplish the ministry that God has given us. We need Him to do in us and through us what we can't do in ourselves. Faith in Mark is a faith that prays. A believing people will be a praying people. That's the point he's trying to make. Genuine faith demonstrates itself in heartfelt prayer because it recognizes it doesn't have the strength and power to do it. So ask yourself then, how do you pray? What are your quote-unquote impossible prayers? We've talked about this again and again in Mark. Is there a person that you think is unsavable? Is there a sin in your life you think you can't defeat? Is there a character attribute you wish you exemplified? Are there things that look as though they are mountains that cannot be moved? And how are you praying about them? Do you genuinely trust that God has the power to do above and beyond what you can ask or imagine? Are you motivated by God's glory in these prayers? Are your prayers based upon His promises of what He's promised to give to those that love Him? Are you afraid to ask? Because you don't actually want Him to be glorified. You want what you want. And if you're praying for the ministry that God has, if you're praying the promises of God that He's revealed in His Word, why would we doubt His sovereignty? Why would we doubt His strength? Why would we doubt His goodness? How do you pray? Do you pray with a bold trust and faith in God, knowing He has the power to do more than you can ask or imagine? Or do you pray small prayers focused mostly on yourself? See, a believing people are a praying people. As a believing people, we must be a praying people. If we genuinely believe that prayer matters and God can do anything, we will pray that way. There's a second fruit of genuine heart change that I believe is demonstrated in the followers of Christ here in this text. See, Jesus continues his thoughts on prayer and includes a prayer of forgiveness. And it's worth noting this might be the impossible prayer for some of us. Thinking that we could ever forgive someone that has done something to us might be that thing that we think God could never do in our lives. But here we see this prayer of forgiveness. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, I don't want to lose any of you, because a lot of times we get stuck in the beginning of the verse and we go, well, standing to pray, does it matter what posture we have in praying? We tend to think in terms of kneeling to pray. That doesn't really matter. It's just a common posture of the day. It would have been commonly known that most people would have stood to pray. That's not worth getting hung up on. The focus here is on forgiveness. The focus is on the way God's people forgive. And I want us to just note briefly three things about forgiveness in this text. First, the forgiveness here is commanded. Now, I don't get too nerdy on this. And whenever you stand praying, but the word forgive here is second person plural imperative. You must do it. You all must do it. Okay? Commanded. The term literally means to abandon or let loose those things that we're holding on to. It's to release the bitterness. It's to release what we're holding against those who have sinned against us. And it is a command. It is not a recommendation. Jesus is not saying, whenever you stand here praying, you know, if you feel like it, forgiveness would be good. It'd be good for your mental health. And we know that's true. And yet he says, you must forgive. Christ's followers are commanded to forgive. We think about it that way. And the terminology that Christ uses to describe this forgives us makes it very clear that it's not only commanded, but it's comprehensive. Look at the middle of this verse. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Is that comprehensive enough for us? Well, what about, are they anything? Is it anyone? Then it probably qualifies. What he's saying here is that forgiveness is not dependent upon the size of the person's offense. I'm going to say that again. Our forgiveness is not dependent upon the size of the person's offense. You're like, well, I'm willing to forgive. It's of a little white lie. My brother hit me. That's forgivable. But I'm not willing to forgive this offense. I'm not willing to forgive that person. Well, is it anything against anyone? The remedy is the same. This forgiveness isn't dependent upon the size of the offense. We're going to read Matthew 18 here in just a minute. It's not dependent upon the number of times they've done it to you. It's not dependent upon whether or not that person comes to you and seeks your forgiveness. So you'll notice that what he says here is there's this person there, and they're praying, presumably by themselves. They can't possibly be around all these people. And yet God says, forgive them anything against anyone. If you are harboring anything, as you pray to God, know that that sort of bitterness and harboring of sin will impair your communication with God. Christ's followers are commanded to forgive. Christ's followers are commanded to forgive everyone. Everyone. Whoever that person is that you're thinking of, yes, that person. But thirdly, and maybe most challengingly or interpretively difficult, this forgiveness is also consequential. Look at the end of the verse. So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, we instantly recognize that what Jesus is saying here is there is some connection between our forgiveness of our brothers or sisters, other people, and God's forgiveness of us. But again, I bring us back to the interpretive principle. Don't make a theology out of one verse that is in conflict with the rest of the Bible. The Bible makes abundantly clear, particularly in the book of Romans, that we are not forgiven by God on the basis of our works of forgiving other people. We do not earn forgiveness by forgiving other people. So we know interpretively that can't be what Jesus is saying. So what is the relationship? If it's not God's forgiveness depends on our forgiveness, it must be our forgiveness results from his forgiveness. We forgive others because we have been forgiven. See, I love the illustration. Normally, I wouldn't have us jumping all over in the text, but because we have this principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture, turn to the left in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 18. Because I could stand up here and talk for the next 5 minutes trying to illustrate this point, and I wouldn't do as well as Jesus does in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, Peter is asking exactly the same question. He's wrestling with who should I forgive and how often should I forgive them? He knows he's supposed to forgive, and he thinks he's being really charitable by forgiving somebody 7 times. Let me just read this extended section as Jesus illustrates what this looks like in our lives. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Sorry. I think that's genuinely funny, just for the record. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Again, that's not an actual number, that's an expression, as many times as is necessary. And then this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a good amount of money, about 20 years' salary. And since he could not pay, his master offered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a lot less. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Notice the order that Jesus uses in this parable. He does not say the servant forgave the other servant, and so therefore the master looked benevolently down on him and said, "Because you've done this, I'm now going to forgive your enormous debt." No. He says, "I have forgiven you an enormous debt. Now what are you going to do?" It's exactly the same as Mark chapter 11. Christ's followers are commanded to forgive everyone on the basis of having been forgiven themselves. God begins it. He says, "If I've forgiven you this massive debt, how can you hold these little things against each other?" It just verifies the greater principle. Forgiveness is a second fruit of genuine heart change. It recognizes that we understand the gospel as we demonstrate that forgiveness to others. A forgiven people will be a forgiving people. Jesus is saying, by definition, those that have been forgiven will exemplify that forgiveness in what they offer to others around them. Not to earn salvation, but to demonstrate that they understand salvation. And this gets illustrated multiple places throughout Scripture, but one that comes to my mind immediately is in Stephen's own stoning in Acts 7, verse 60. Stephen, whose life has been transformed by the truth of the gospel, who then proclaims the gospel and is stoned to death for it. And as he is dying, says, "Don't hold this against them, Lord." How many of us can say that's true of us? That was a genuine working of the heart in Stephen's life, where he saw what God had forgiven him and he said, "How can I not forgive those around me? How can I not leave vengeance to God?" See, and Stephen was perfectly following after his own master and Christ's perfect example on the cross himself. We're not going to study it in Mark's gospel because Mark doesn't mention it, but in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus, as he is hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of those that have beaten him and spat on him, he looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Forgiveness is quintessentially Christian. If we have been forgiven so much by God, how can we not turn around and forgive others? And so I think the application of a text like this, while convicting, is not hard to understand, is it? When we have been wounded by those we don't know, when we've been offended or hurt by somebody somewhere, by some governing authority or somebody we don't like, what do? We forgive. When unbelievers at our jobs, at our schools, on our sports teams hurt us intentionally or unintentionally, what do? We forgive. When other Christians in our church offend us with their words, with their actions, what do? Forgive. When our family, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our husbands, our wives offend us and sin against us, what do? We forgive them. Why? Because we have been forgiven so much more than they could ever do to us. Any act of individual forgiveness to another person is a pittance in comparison to what God has forgiven us. And if you sense the sin that is present in your own heart, you know that's true. As a forgiven people, we must be a forgiving people. It shows that we understand the gospel as we demonstrate it to others around us. And that's why I think we see in these two prayers in Mark chapter 11, these two natural fruits of genuine worship, we see that faith and forgiveness are the genuine fruit of worship that God desires among his people. He says this sort of religious externalism that was present in the temple is not genuinely following after me. Let me show you what that looks like in your faith, in prayer, and your forgiveness of others. He calls them to have faith in him. He calls them to a believing prayer, trusting in God's omnipotence and sovereignty. And he calls them to forgive anyone for anything. You see, a few things demonstrate so clearly the fruit of the gospel in the life of a believer as faith-filled prayer and heartfelt forgiveness. Then the question we all need to ask ourselves is faith-filled prayer typical of us? Is heartfelt forgiveness demonstrated again and again in our lives? Jesus is saying here, this is what my people look like. This is the fruit that the gospel will produce in the lives of those that follow after me. May the Spirit's work be evident in the fruit of faith and forgiveness in each of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the fact that you didn't wait on our demonstration of faith, on our demonstration of forgiveness, to somehow earn your gift of love and forgiveness for us. We are so thankful that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we don't deserve to know you. We don't deserve to follow you. And yet in love, you call us to be your disciples. I pray that these two realities, a dependent, faith-filled prayer, and a genuine, heartfelt forgiveness would be demonstrated here in our body. Or that we would be quick to pray that you would do more than we can ask or imagine. And that we would be quick to forgive one another and those around us. And we pray that through both of these things, we would demonstrate the truth of the gospel and what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.